Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 3 in our Bibles this morning. Proverbs chapter 3. Now, I'm going to forewarn you, I'll be turning to a number of scripture passages. And you're welcome to try to keep up with me if you want. If it gets too fast for you, just listen closely to the text that I read. Maybe jot them down so you can look them up later. But a number of the key passages I'll encourage you to turn to along with me, and I'll point those out. But we're going to start again in Proverbs 3. I know we just read it in our scripture time, but I'm going to read it again. I want it to be fresh in our minds. So Proverbs 3, verses 13 through 18. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is every one that retaineth her. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we ask, as we look now into your word, that you'd captivate our minds with the scriptures. And dear Spirit of God, I pray that you'd have free reign in every heart. Lord, fill me now with your Spirit, that the word might be conveyed accurately, clearly, and with power. We look forward to what you're going to do in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the richest people in the world seem to have everything. I was looking at Forbes magazine's ranking of the richest people in the world recently, as of 2017. We're not talking about multimillionaires anymore. We're now talking about multi-billionaires. Men like Michael Bloomberg, right here from New York City, Jeff Bezos of Amazon fame, Bill Gates, of course, and the Walmart heirs. They're all quite wealthy people, billionaires, and on it goes. I think there were 22 mentioned in that Forbes magazine article. But you know what occurred to me? There is something that all believers in Christ have that most of the multi-billionaires do not have. And that's the Spirit of God living within you. Aren't you thankful that you're saved? Aren't you thankful that the Holy Spirit of God lives within you? Most of the billionaires are godless people. I realize some of them could be saved. And if they're saved, the Spirit of God dwells within them, of course. But most of them are godless people. And here's an exciting thought. Though they are quite rich, and you are not, I am not, there's something that you can have that most of them do not have. And that is divine wisdom and understanding. Now look what wisdom brings according to verse 13. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom. You know, wealth does not bring lasting happiness. Some of the wealthiest people in the world are also some of the most miserable people in the world. But look at the value of wisdom. Not only does it bring happiness, verse 13, but it is just valuable. Verse 14, the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies. All the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Wisdom is rich. And you can be rich in wisdom even if you are not rich in material possessions. And that's something you can have as a believer in Christ. And according to verse 18, it says that wisdom, if you have it, will be to you as a tree of life. You know, when I read that, I'm going to say, sign me up. You know, I want wisdom. I want this because it will make me happy, truly happy in the Lord. It is priceless, invaluable, and so on. Well, indeed, we're strongly encouraged to pursue it. I'm going to turn over a couple chapters, or actually it's just one chapter, to chapter 4. And look with me at verse number 5. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse number 5. Just the first part of the verse, we're told, get wisdom. Get understanding. Look at verse 7. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with all thy getting, get understanding. You know, it's interesting in the scriptures in the book of Proverbs that wisdom extends to us an invitation. Turn with me to chapter 8 in Proverbs. I want you to see wisdom's invitation. Here's what God does for us. He takes wisdom and he personifies it. He gives it human characteristics so that we can kind of relate to what wisdom is offering us here. Look at chapter 8. I'm going to read the first 5 verses. Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? She standeth in the top of high places, by the way, in the places of the paths. She crieth at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in at the doors. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to you, is to the sons of man. O ye simple, understand wisdom, and ye fools, be ye of an understanding heart. Now, do you get the picture here of what God is showing us? He's saying, it's as if wisdom is standing outside the gates of her own city. And she's crying out to people on the path of life, saying, come on into my city. Come through my gates. This is a great place to live and to dwell. Come into this city of wisdom. It's an invitation for you, for me. Now go to chapter 9, and I'm going to read the first 6 verses. There's another invitation of wisdom here. Wisdom hath builded her house, or we could say castle. She hath hewn out her 7 pillars. She hath killed her beasts. This is not a gory thing. It's just saying she's going to lay out a banquet feast and killing the animals, you know, the meat for the luncheon. There's going to be roast beef and whatever, on and on it goes. She hath killed her beasts. She hath mingled her wine. She hath also furnished her table. She hath sent forth her maidens. She crieth upon the highest places of the city. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, come, eat of my bread, drink of the wine which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish and live, and go in the way of understanding. So not only in chapter 8 do we have wisdom standing outside the gates of her city saying, come on into my city. Wisdom is great, and you can have it, and you will be happy if you come into my city. But also we have the invitation in chapter 9 where wisdom says, I am preparing a banquet for you, and it will be quite a feast. There will be wonderful foods and entertainment, and it will be glorious. Come on in to my banquet hall within my castle. And then it says this. Wisdom says to those who are simple. That's those without wisdom. That could be any of us. Wisdom says, come on in. Get wisdom. Get understanding. You need it. And we know we get it from the Word of God. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 6 says, for the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh understanding and knowledge. Proverbs 4 and verse 11, God says, I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. You know, there is a way, there is a pathway to getting wisdom. And I'll explain that more in just a moment. We understand from the verses we've just read that God is the sole giver of wisdom, but if there is a pathway to getting it, how do we get on that pathway? That's what I want to know. I want wisdom. I'm sure you do too. Well, how do we get on wisdom's pathway? Look at chapter 9 of Proverbs and verse number 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. It's interesting that this is where two of God's attributes come together, his wisdom and his holiness. And we start down the pathway of getting wisdom and understanding by fearing God and by knowing about his holiness. Now, knowing that's the case, here's what I hope to do in the message this morning. Knowing that we all want wisdom and understanding, I'm going to teach you what God's Word says about getting it. What God's Word says about how to get it. Look with me again at chapter 9 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Let me paraphrase that. Fearing God is the way, or we could say the gateway to wisdom. Ah, so if you want to get wisdom, you have to get on the pathway, and the pathway is fearing God. So let's take up wisdom's offer this morning. Let's enter wisdom's gates and go into wisdom's banquet hall. How? By learning what it means to fear God. I have titled the message, Fearing God, the Gateway to Wisdom. Now, right from the start, we need to be aware of a huge danger. And that danger is found in Isaiah chapter 29. If you want to turn, I'll just quote it. If not, Isaiah 29, wherefore, verse 13, wherefore the Lord said, For as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart from me. Notice this last phrase of Isaiah 29, 13. And their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. What is the danger when we're talking about the fear of God? It's an incorrect understanding of fearing God. The devil wants us to think that fearing God is one thing, when in reality it's something quite different. And when people buy into the devil's lie, they will believe and teach what it means to fear God, but it will be according to man's philosophy and not God's. The end of this verse again says, Their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. That is, holding ideas about fearing God from man's perspective rather than God's perspective. And you know what, folks? That's a very dangerous thing. And it's very easy to fall prey to this. I'm going to try to illustrate this in just a moment here. Some of you might know of an old television show back in the 1970s. I don't usually use television to illustrate, but I'm going to do it this morning because it illustrates man's perspective. But back in the 1970s, there was a television show called The Waltons. Anybody ever hear of The Waltons? Yeah, okay, if you're about my age or more. There's reruns now on TV, I believe. Well, that show was a big hit back in the 1970s because people were looking for family values on television. In an era where the family was being torn apart by the hippie movement, torn apart by the dysfunctional family shown on other TV shows like Archie Bunker and his dysfunctional family. Well, anyway, to cut it short, the Waltons' father was a man named John Walton. And here's my point. His wife Olivia called him, quote, the most God-fearing man I know. End quote. Now that's ironic. Let me tell you why. John Walton would never go to church. John Walton would never worship the Lord along with his family. His wife and children would go to church, but he would stay home. John Walton didn't have any interest in spiritual things. You say, well, why did his wife refer to him as a God-fearing man? Here's why. Because he did believe in God, and he was a decent moral man, and he had conservative family values. But let me ask you a question. Is that what it means to fear God according to the scriptures? No. And that's exactly what God warns against in Isaiah 29 and verse 13. Their fear of me, God said, is taught by the precept of men. You see, the Waltons' idea of fearing God was taught by men, not by God. And what a tragedy that so many today, including multitudes of Christians, have bought into the satanic lie that fearing God is believing in the existence of God and having conservative values. Oh, and by the way, let me make very clear that even if someone does go to church very regularly, that still doesn't equate to fearing God necessarily. You can go to church every time the doors are open and still not fear God. My whole point in bringing up that television illustration was just to point out how that men have their own ideas about fearing God, and they typically, at least in our culture, would associate it with being conservative and believing in God. That's not the definition of the fear of God. Well, this morning I'm going to define what it does mean to fear God according to the Bible, not according to pop culture. Mark it down. Mere outward conformity to a set of rules, or even holding to conservative values, we might say, is not the definition of fearing God. The songwriter Charles Wesley captured the biblical idea of fearing God in one of his hymns. I didn't check in your hymnal to see if it's there, but I want to read for you a few words from one of Wesley's hymns. I want a principle within of watchful, godly fear, a sensibility of sin, a pain to feel it near. Help me the first approach to feel of pride or wrong desire, to catch the wandering of my will and quench the kindling fire. Another verse of that hymn says, from thee that I no more may stray, no more thy goodness grieve, grant me the filial awe, I pray. You know what filial awe is? It's the kind of reverence that a good son gives to his good father. And Wesley says, grant me the filial awe, I pray, the tender conscience give. Quick as the apple of an eye, O God, my conscience make. Awake my soul when sin is nigh, and keep it still awake. Ah, Wesley had the right idea. Well, to answer the question, what does it mean to fear God, we must first clarify the idea of fear. Webster's 1828 dictionary says, fear is, and I'll give you the definition here, quote, a painful emotion excited by an expectation of evil or the apprehension of impending danger, end quote. Now, I think we would all agree that fear encompasses sort of a range of emotions. In fact, even the dictionary points that out, that fear is not just one thing, it's sort of a range of emotions. We could call it the fear spectrum. And I'm going to try to illustrate this morning what I mean by this, because I want you to correctly understand what it means to fear God. Years ago, we took our children to Brookfield Zoo in Chicago. That's where we were living at the time. And we went into the lion house. And tigers, lions and tigers. And they would be inside the building sometimes, you know, in their own compartments, but it was all open. You could see them. There were just walls, so they couldn't come to you. And then you could go outside and see the lions and tigers outside as well. Well, we were inside the lion house, and we were looking over here at this beautiful lion. He was quiet. He was just laying there, you know, the beautiful mane and tail. And, oh, it was a magnificent creature. And we were there with our family, and so were a number of other people, just in awe at one of God's creatures. We were up pretty close. There's just a little wall separating us from the lion so that we were safe. But unbeknownst to all of us, behind us, a Bengal tiger entered the room in his compartment. Now, we were safe from him, but we didn't know he entered behind us. And within just a few seconds, while we're captivated by the lion, that Bengal tiger behind us, big, beautiful creature, let out an enormous roar. And you know what that's like. I'll tell you what we did. Nothing. We froze in fear. You know, that's one aspect on the spectrum of fear is terror. And when terror strikes, you typically freeze. We did with that Bengal tiger. Nobody moved a muscle. We were terrified. And that's the idea of terror. Fear as terror. Now, that's an extreme response, I think you would say, in the sense of terror. But let's get more to the center of the spectrum of fear. If a half a dozen rattlesnakes, which down in North Carolina, this is a real possibility. Maybe not here in Queens, New York, but down in North Carolina, this is a possibility. If a half dozen rattlesnakes were all of a sudden to crawl into your church building from outside, we probably wouldn't freeze like we did with the roar of the Bengal tiger, but we would probably be frightened so much that we would try to run to the nearest exit. Nobody wants to encounter a rattlesnake, wouldn't you agree? The snakes would bring so much fright that we would start running away. You know, I got to thinking even a half dozen little mice would do that for some people. Ah, that reminds me of a story. One Sunday morning many years ago, my wife got up early to prepare some food for a church function we were having that day. It was Sunday morning. I was still in bed, so were the kids. I heard a blood-curdling scream come from downstairs as if my wife were in grave danger. She was the one letting out the scream. So I grabbed my gun. You can do that in North Carolina. I grabbed my gun and I ran downstairs. And it was a comical sight. My wife was standing on the sofa and a mouse was running through the living room. And my wife was in terror. She was screaming. She was frightened at this little mouse. But it was especially entertaining because I had put out a trap the night before to catch that mouse. I knew he was in the house somewhere. And that mouse had gotten his tail caught in the trap. And so as he was running around the living room, he was grabbing that track and dragging it all over the living room floor, making quite a little noise. But my wife was quite afraid. So you know what I did? Hunter man that I am, I went to the garage and I got a hot dog skewer. And the rest is history. Needless to say, my wife would never let us roast hot dogs on that skewer again. Well, I think you would agree that my wife's fright jumping up on the couch is a little different than freezing in fear at the roar of the Bengal tiger. We're talking a range of emotions here. You have terror over here. You have maybe fright over here that makes you run. Terror makes you freeze. Fright makes you run. And there's nuanced differences between all of these. But now we come over here to the other side of the spectrum. And this is where we find the emotional response to God that is called fearing God. Now think with me. Fearing God is not the idea of becoming paralyzed in His presence because you're terrorized by Him. God doesn't terrorize people. He doesn't want you to freeze in His presence. That's not the idea of fearing God. Nor is fear of God the idea of being so frightened at Him, like my wife was of the mouse, that you run away from Him. No, that's not the idea of fearing God. But biblical fear is the idea of having an awe or a reverence for Him that prompts us to bow down or even fall down in His presence. Notice this, that kind of fear is not a slavish fear, it's a filial awe, as Wesley called it. Filial awe, again, is the kind of respect that a good son has for his good father or mother. And that brings me now to the first of four answers to our question this morning. You have a handout sheet in your bulletin. We'll move more quickly now if you'd like to take notes as we get to the meat, the points of our message. What does it mean to fear God? Number one, to have tremendous awe, A-W-E, or reverence for Him. Do you know that you can only have tremendous awe or reverence for God when you realize who He really is? Psalm 89 and verse 6 says, "For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him." Psalm 111, verse 9, "Holy and reverend is His name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." You know, in our culture, sometimes people out of respect will refer to a pastor as Reverend so-and-so. Personally, I don't like that. And I don't ever ask anyone to call me Reverend so-and-so, because according to Psalm 111, verse 9, that's God's name. Holy and reverend is the Lord. Now, I don't correct people or rebuke them, especially people I don't know. If they call me Reverend so-and-so, I'm kind to them. But I don't like that title for myself. That belongs to God. Now let me illustrate the concept of having tremendous awe or reverence for God by asking you to turn with me to Mark chapter 4. Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. We're going to read one of the incidents in the life of Jesus with His disciples. Mark 4, and find verse number 35. Mark 4 and verse 35, and I'll read down to the end of the chapter. "And the same day when the even was come, He saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took Him even as He was in the ship. And there were also with Him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now notice in verse 40, Jesus asks the disciples, Why are ye so fearful? That particular Greek word translated fearful means cowardly or lacking courage. But in verse 41, when we read, And they feared exceedingly, it's an entirely different Greek word translated feared. Here in verse 41, it's the idea of fearing God in the sense of having a tremendous awe or reverence for him. You see, the disciples were cowardly and lacking faith, even though Jesus was right with them in the boat. But when they saw the power of Jesus to control the wind and the waves, they were awestruck by his power. The idea is they bowed in reverence and they commented, Even the wind and the waves obey his voice. This is a God to be reverenced. That's the idea of fearing God. And so God commands you to fear him in this respect, that you recognize who he is and you bow before him out of tremendous respect because you hold him up in such high regard. That's what it means to fear God, number one on your page. Number two, what does it mean to fear God? To dread displeasing him. To dread the thought of displeasing him. Do you know, friend, that the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament? He is unchanged. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His attributes have not changed. And I would suggest to you that we have every reason to fear his displeasure under the new covenant as they did under the old. Listen to these verses, Hebrews 10, 30 and 31. The Lord shall judge his people. That's a New Testament verse. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 12, 28. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Here's why. Verse 29. For our God is a consuming fire. That's in the New Testament. It's spoken to New Testament saints. He's the same God as the one we read about in the Old Testament. Now go with me to Acts chapter 5. Let's see this illustrated in the New Testament. Acts chapter 5, let's see what it means to dread the thought of displeasing him. Now, you probably are familiar with this text right away just by me mentioning the passage, Acts 5. I'm going to read the first 11 verses, but I'm going to read it quickly since it's a storyline that you're familiar with. Acts 5, verse 1, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Now I want you to understand one thing about this text. Ananias and Sapphira were not under any compulsion to sell their land and donate it to the church. Nobody was pressuring them to do that. They didn't have to do that. But they decided to do that of their own. The problem is that they lied about the proceeds. They came to the church and they said, Here are the proceeds from the sale of our land, as if to imply, this is all of it. But it wasn't. They kept back part for themselves. Now, let me also clarify. They could have kept back part for themselves and given the rest, whatever they wanted, for the church to be distributed to the poor. That would have been fine, but they should have said that. In other words, they shouldn't have lied. The problem was they lied. Now look what happened, verse 5. Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. Did you notice? Great fear came on all them that heard these things. The young men arose, wound him up, carried him out, buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. Verse 8, Peter said unto her, or answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. Notice verse 11, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. So what does it mean to fear God? It means to dread the thought of displeasing him. Don't you think that's what these believers did when they saw Ananias and Sapphira fall to the ground? They thought, I don't ever want to displease the Lord. I dread the thought of displeasing my God. You say, well, our God doesn't do things quite that way today. How do you know that? Sometimes he may. He can do whatever he wants to do. I've known people that have died that I wondered, did God deal with them? I don't know for sure, but you begin to wonder. We do know this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there were believers that were partaking of the Lord's Supper unworthily. And I won't get into what that means in the context. Your pastor can talk about that if he hasn't already. But the Bible says because they had partaken of the Lord's table unworthily, many of them were sick, and some of them had even died. The Lord had judged them in that way. God wants you to dread the thought of displeasing him. That's how you fear him. What does it mean to fear God? Number three, it means to submit yourself to him. I said earlier that you can only have tremendous reverence for God when you realize who he is. But now we have the flip side. You can only have tremendous reverence for God when you realize who you are. You know, it's one thing to realize, my God is mighty, he is powerful. But it's another thing to realize, I am nothing. I want you to see this illustrated in the New Testament. An incident between Jesus and Peter. Would you go with me to Luke chapter 5? Luke chapter 5. This is a very humbling account of Scripture that could apply to any one of us. Luke 5, and look at verse 4. And I will read down through verse 9. Verse 4, when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Now, I'm going to hypothesize here for just a moment. I'm going to suggest what I think is going on in Peter's heart. I think Peter's saying, Jesus, I'm the fisherman. You're a carpenter. What do you know about fishing? We've been out fishing all night long. The fish just aren't out there right now. So why don't you leave this fishing thing to me? Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Now, I think that's going through his mind. I can't prove that. But I think that's implied, as we'll see a little bit later in the text. Verse 6, when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake, and they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. Now notice verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. Only seeing himself as a sinner is Peter willing to humble himself before Jesus. You remember what we thought was going through his mind? I think it's probably something like that because he realizes, Lord, I'm a sinful man. How could I ever think those things? Depart from me, Lord. Now notice verse 11. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Submission. You know, Job, after being questioned by God in the end of that book, you know, chapters 38, 39, 40, somewhere in there, he's questioned by God. And I counted the questions one time. I think there are 84 of them, unless I counted incorrectly. And you know, did you ever read those questions in the end of the book of Job? They're a big deal. I mean, they're weighty questions. I cannot even answer one of them, much less all 84. Neither could Job, of course. And after hearing all of those questions and realizing, who am I compared to God? Job said this, "Now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." You remember Isaiah, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up on his throne, and he heard those angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," and the posts of the door are shaking. And Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Paul put it this way, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. Oh, wretched man that I am." We have to realize who we are if we would fear God. Now, there are two sides to the coin of submission. You have two blanks on your handout sheet there. The first side of the coin is obedience. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Obedience. The other side of the coin is humility. Paul said in Romans 11 and verse 20, "Be not high-minded, but fear." So the two aspects of submission of self are obedience and humility. You're not truly submitting to God unless you're humbly obeying Him. Now, you can say all that you want to, "I fear God." But it's not true if you're not obeying Him. If you're living for yourself and worldliness and wickedness, you're not really fearing God. You've just believed the lie of Satan. You see, fearing God is a willful act of submission that's characterized by obedience and humility, like Peter who says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." That's fearing God. Isaiah 8 and verse 13, you don't need to turn. It says, "Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your dread, and let him be your fear." What does it mean to fear God? Finally, number four, it means to hate sin as he hates sin. You don't need to turn to these verses, but Proverbs 8 and verse 13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." Proverbs 14 and verse 16, "A wise man feareth and departeth from evil." Proverbs 16 and verse 6, "By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil." Job chapter 1 and verse 1, "Job was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil." 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, "Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Do we have an illustration of this one in the Scriptures? Well, I'm going to give you one Old Testament illustration, and perhaps one New Testament illustration, time permitting. The Old Testament illustration is this. I won't have you turn. But in Numbers 25, you remember the incident where the Israelites were disobedient to God, and they went over and they became very close friends with the Moabites across the Jordan River. The problem with that is that the Moabites were extremely idolatrous people. In fact, they even offered their children in the fire as an offering to their gods. And they were very immoral people. And the Israelites began to intermarry with them. So they're no longer worshiping Jehovah, they're worshiping idols, false gods. And they're being very immoral. Well, God sends a plague. a plague to Israel. And people are dying, left and right, dying because of this plague. And God tells to Moses, go after the leaders who are responsible for this and kill them. In fact, I think the text says, hang up their heads. The implication, put them to death. Well, about that time, an Israelite man comes strutting into the camp of Israel while this plague is going on with his Moabite girlfriend on his arm. And they go into a tent. And the implication of the text is they're fornicating in the tent. Phinehas is the grandson of Aaron, the priest, the high priest. And Phinehas, having heard what God said, hang up their heads, kill these leaders who are involved with this, he takes a javelin and he runs into the tent and he drives the javelin through the bodies of both the man and the woman right into the ground, and they died. And you know, the text says, so God withheld the plague. God stopped the plague. You know why? Because Phinehas hated evil. He hated sin as God hated it. God wants you to hate sin. Now, we don't deal with things in that way today. You understand that. That was in a different era for Israel. However, God hates sin just as much. And he wants you to hate sin just as much in your own life. Lord, I hate sin, and I don't want to be captivated by sin. That should be your attitude. That's fearing God. Here's the New Testament illustration. I'll just tell it to you. We find Jesus going into the temple and seeing the tables of the money changers, and he's very upset, righteous anger, that these men are using God's house as a place of greed and avarice and making money for profit. It was a horrible thing. They were taking advantage of the poor pilgrims coming from all over Israel to Jerusalem. They had to buy sacrificial animals, so they'd take advantage of them, and they charge high prices, and the priests were responsible for much of this. Grieve the heart of the Savior. You know what he did. He drove them out. He overturned their tables. They did not belong in the temple, making it a house of money making and profit. You know why he did that? Because he hates sin. God wants you to hate sin. Now let's review. What does it mean to fear God? Number one, it means to have tremendous awe or reverence for him. Number two, it means to dread the thought of displeasing him. Number three, it means to submit yourself to him. And number four, it means to hate sin as he hates it. Now I have a question for you. I don't want you to answer it out loud, but ponder this in your mind. In light of this biblical definition that I've just given of fearing God, do any unbelievers fear God? And I would have to say an emphatic no. While unbelievers may have a general respect for God, they don't reverence him to the extent of believing his gospel. They don't dread displeasing him, for they continue to reject his salvation in spite of the fact that they are already condemned. Condemned already, Jesus said. They certainly haven't submitted self to him. In fact, they can't if they're unsaved. And they don't hate sin, they continue to live in it. So let's get it straight. Unbelievers, it's not even possible for them to fear God. I don't like it when people say of some person, well, at least he was a God-fearing man, and he was an unbeliever, and they knew that. I don't like that. That's not correct biblically. That's defining fear of God according to man's precepts. All right, now I have another question. Do all believers fear God? And the emphatic answer to that is no. Tragically, many saved people do not fear God. Are they saved, eternally secure, born again? Yeah, they are. But they don't fear God. Because we've given a biblical definition of fearing God today that's substantiated by the Scriptures. Measure yourself against that definition. Do you fear God? Do you have tremendous awe or reverence for Him? Do you dread the thought of displeasing him? Do you submit yourself to him through humble obedience? Do you hate sin? By the way, in closing, what is the opposite of fearing God? Some would say, well, it's not fearing God. No, that's not the right answer. If you don't fear God, You fear man. And Proverbs 29, verse 25 says this, the fear of man bringeth a snare. You know what a snare is? It's a trap. You know, people that are political don't fear God. Washington, D.C. is full of people that don't fear God. They fear man. Now, that's true in New York City. It's true maybe even in your own home. Folks, to fear man is to despise God. Listen to this verse, Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 2. He that walketh in his uprightness feareth the Lord, but he that is perverse in his ways despiseth him. If you don't fear God, you fear man, and you're despising God. You know, I wonder how many Christians actually despise God rather than fearing him because they fear man instead. When you care what man thinks, you're on a slippery slope. And by the way, our God is no respecter of persons. In closing, I want to show you a practical way that you can grow in fearing God. And I'll do this briefly so that we can close. Would you turn with me to Proverbs chapter 2? We'll just read the passage, comment, and we're finished. Proverbs 2. I want you to see this, though. You might want to mark this in your Bible if you haven't already. Proverbs 2, and we'll look at verses 1 through 6. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, verse 5, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God, for the Lord giveth wisdom, verse 6. Then, verse 9, shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity. Then is implied in verse 11, discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee. If you will carry out the action verbs in verses 1 through 5, then verse 5, you will truly understand what it means to fear the Lord. You will be fearing the Lord. Now, what are the action verbs in verses 1 through 5? Well, I have them circled in my Bible. You might want to do the same. Here they are. Verse 1, receive and hide. Verse 2, incline and apply. Verse 3, cry and lift. Verse 4, seek and search. Verse 5, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. So I ask you this question. Are you, verse 1, receiving God's word by reading it? Are you hiding his commandments in your heart by memorizing it? Are you, verse 2, inclining and applying your heart toward wisdom by meditating on God's word? Are you, verse 3, seeking and searching for wisdom as if it were hidden treasure by studying to show yourself approved unto God? If you are, then you're growing in your understanding of the fear of God. And incidentally, to bring this message full circle, did you notice that it says in verse 6, for the Lord giveth wisdom. So if you're fearing God, you're at the gateway of wisdom. And wisdom says, come on in and enjoy my banquet. I wonder today, won't you enter into wisdom's gates and feast at her table by fearing God? We all need to fear God. Let's bow in prayer.